Amen. If you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2, we're rounding off our year-long walk through some beliefs, some practices, and now some virtues of those who have been formed by Christ, whose Spirit is living inside of us. And we've been looking at these virtues, and I understand that there's 10 weeks of virtues or 10 virtues we're looking at, and there's only 9 fruits of the Spirit. And so we kind of rounded off the 9 to make 10 by talking this morning about humility. And I've entitled this morning's lesson, "It's Not the Heat, It's the Humility." Isn't that good? No? Okay. Yeah, I like everything. And then I thought, humility, that's a really difficult subject to preach on. But Brett Jackson, I thought, there is no better person in the world to preach on humility than me. Thank you. It's difficult. Why? Because if it's a virtue that you pursue, if it's something that you're trying to practice, the better you get at it, maybe the more prideful you become. And so it's a little bit of a sticky wicket, as my geometry teacher used to say. In Philippians chapter 2, you've actually heard me preach on this passage, maybe more than any other passage in the New Testament. But I just could not think of a better place to go when we talk about humility because of the picture that Paul draws for us of what it looks like to live a humbled life. A life that humbles itself so that God can then exalt it. And so we read this morning with our ears open and our hearts open for God calling us to a deeper level of humility in our lives. Let's hear the text this morning. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul W. Powell was quoted as saying, "Pride is so subtle that if we aren't careful, we'll be proud of our humility. When this happens, our goodness becomes badness. Our virtues become vices. We can easily become," I love this, "like the Sunday school teacher who, having told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, said, 'Children, let's bow our heads and thank God we're not like that Pharisee.'" That's a church joke. If you don't know the story there, that's an insider joke, isn't it? That's good, though. Ryan Holiday actually wrote a book called "Ego is the Enemy." And he defines ego in this way. I want you to see this definition. I hope you can see this. Ego, an unhealthy belief in our own importance. Arrogance, self-centered ambition. And in the book, here's what he does. He looks at all of these different lives of people that we might call famous or infamous or have come to some great level of success. People like Steve Jobs, Bill Belichick, John DeLorean, Malcolm X, Vince Lombardi, John Wooden, Howard Hughes, Lance Armstrong, Jackie Robinson, Benjamin Franklin, and Angela Merkel. Now, just in that list alone, you've probably heard some winners and some losers, some outlaws, as well as those who ought to be celebrated. But interesting enough, Ryan said in his book, he showed again and again how those that were motivated by ego experienced this great fallout. They had some great shame, some great public shame. And they were driven to the very worst in society. Those driven by the opposite experienced the opposite. Their lives instead led to something beautiful. Ego, Ryan proposes, is the underlying problem in the human race. Now think about that for a moment. To say that of all of our ills, whether it's hatred or greed or pride, whatever it is, he says that it's ego that is the greatest underlying problem in the human race. It's the cause of virtually every major problem we see in the headlines. I wanted to kind of challenge you this week to filter your news through the idea of ego and ask the question, how much of this could be avoided with just a little dose, maybe even just a small dose of humility? Ryan, the author, came to believe so much in this idea that he tattooed on himself, on his right forearm, he inked the words, "Ego is the enemy." I read that and I thought, I bet he's really proud of that tattoo. Like, you know, true humility is having a realistic awareness of who we are and who God is. In fact, it's a matter of right-sizing us and God, of understanding just how big and awesome and majestic God is and how really, really, really small we are. Former U.S. Senator Alan Simpson served many, many years in the United States Senate. He said this, if one travels the high road of humility in Washington, he will not encounter heavy traffic. Isn't that true? I found that we even, in this day and age, we even misuse the term of humility. We don't really understand it. Some of you that are sports talk radio listeners, you'll understand where I'm coming from. Brad Coleman's not here this morning to call me out on this. But there's a sports talk radio station that I listen to. And they always point out that when somebody gets an amazing award, I mean like in the national, in the NFL Hall of Fame, you know, like they're inducted in the Hall of Fame and they get the blazer and they always say what? I'm humbled by this great honor. Or when they get, you know, the MVP of the league, this is so humbling. And they're like, no, it's not humbling at all. Not at all. There's nothing humbling about it. In fact, what we're saying is, of all the really great people at sports, you're one of the greatest. And maybe what they mean to say is, this is a really impressive thing, or I just can't grasp this. What they want to say is that this has laid me low, and it hasn't laid you low, because let's be honest, not many people average 25 points and 15 rebounds, you know, for 15 years in the NBA. It just doesn't happen, okay? There's a really small group of people that you're associated with, and you're the best of those people. And so when we celebrate you, it doesn't mean that you should be humbled. In fact, I think the opposite happens. So I had to look for another sports story to drive this point home. And if you're looking for humility, you don't have to look any further than our good brother in Christ, David Robinson. Amen? Yes, amen. I know, I hear you. Spurs fans that are out there with me. In 1999, David Robinson was interviewed by Sports Illustrated. It was the year after they won their first NBA championship. Not that anybody's keeping count. It was the first time they'd won. Now, you have to know something about David Robinson. One, he is a Christian. He's a believer. But also, he had been really the saving grace of San Antonio sports. There's only the one team in the town. And so when he was drafted back in 88, he fulfilled his duty to the Navy, and then he came out, and then he just turned over the team. I mean, they went from losers to winners in one season. And for a decade, they were really, really great, but they never won the whole thing. It took the drafting of a young man from Wake Forest, a guy by the name of, how can I think of his last name? Thank you, Tim Duncan. And here's what happened in 99. They won the championship for the first time, but Tim Duncan won the MVP trophy. And here's what Robinson writes. I love this. He says, I can't overstate how important my faith has been to me as an athlete and a person. It helped me deal with so many things, including matters of ego and pride. Hear this, church. For instance, I can't deny that it felt weird to see Tim standing on the podium with the finals MVP trophy. I was thinking, man, never have I come to an end of a tournament and not been the one holding the trophy. It was hard. He says this in Sports Illustrated. But I thought about the Bible story of David and Goliath. David helped King Saul win a battle, but the king wasn't happy because he had killed thousands of men, while David had killed 10,000s of men, and so King Saul couldn't enjoy the victory because he was thinking about David getting more credit than he was. And he closes this by saying, I'm blessed that God has given me the ability to just enjoy the victory. So Tim has killed his tens of thousands. That's great. I'm happy for him. Isn't that something? To be at the top of your game, the top of your field, and to understand that if you're not careful, that pride can get a foothold. Thinking back to that King David, who was a man after God's own heart, who had been a winner in so many ways, and yet it was the pride of himself that ensnared him. So how do we get here? How do we get to the place where we think in our lives that we ought to switch places with God, that somehow we're greater and he's lesser? Well, it's kind of intrinsic to our nature in this culture, in this society. We work hard. We accomplish much. We are focused and driven about tasks and goals, and we want to climb this ladder of upward mobility. We want to be better in everything that we do. We want to excel, and excellence is often rewarded and celebrated. It's a natural turn, I would say. Paul talks about it later in the next chapter, not just there in Philippians 2. And as he tells you, he kind of gives his struggle. You can almost hear the pride coming through, even though he's using this as an example of how not to be prideful. Just listen. In Philippians 3, he says this, if anyone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul breaks out his trophy case. And he says, yep, MVP of the league, yep, scoring leader, Hall of Fame, you got it. And what he understands about all of those accolades, about all of those ways in which he strove to be excellent in his faith, he realizes that it was to his detriment, it was to his downfall. He says this in verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, a dung heap, that I may gain Christ. And so even in his illustration, you hear a little bit of Paul's pride peeking through as he gives his resume. He says, if you're not careful, there's an idol that wants to ensnare you, and that idol is the idol of self-worship. So what do? That's the problem. It's the problem for us. It's the problem for the church. It's the problem for our society. It's the problem for our government. It's the problem for our whole human race. What do we do about it? Paul says, you got to focus on Christ. You got to look to Christ, the one who had every reason to be exalted. The one who had every reason to be celebrated. The one whose trophy case was full, and yet he humbled himself, really humbled himself, and came down and became obedient, took on the nature of a servant, and became obedient even unto death, and death on a cross. It's like the story of King Umberto I. Yeah, that King Umberto I from Italy. I'd never heard of him either. It was one of those stories I read this week, and I thought, that's probably not true. I know it's a good, make a good sermon story, but I'll just put it in there and see if anybody notices. No, I actually went and looked this up because I wanted to know that this was true. In 1884, King Umberto I, known as Umberto the Good, was actually the last king of Italy, assassinated, but that's not the point of this story. He was awakened in the middle of the night by a messenger who told him that there had been a cholera outbreak in Naples. And so the king was scheduled to be in a different city in Monza the next day at this big banquet, this big reception, this magnificent reception, his honor. And instead, he telegraphed his host. This is how you communicated back then. He telegraphed his host, and this is what the telegraph read. Banquet at Monza, cholera at Naples. I am going to Naples. If you don't see me again, goodbye. That's a pretty powerful message, isn't it? The king gets all the people together that have to travel with a king in those days, and they get on a train, and then they travel to Naples, and here's King Umberto ready to get off the station, ready to be greeted by his people, and there's nobody there. All of the really high people in important places, those officials that would normally greet a king, had fled the city out of fear for their own life. Instead, he found just people there who were sick and dying of cholera. And so for weeks he worked incessantly to relieve the sufferers. He went into hospitals, he held the hands of the sick and the dying. And by his example, he shamed other people into duty. Those officials returned to the city and they began to serve like their king. After a week, one of his ministers said to him, "Your Majesty, there were 3,400 cases of cholera reported yesterday. This is getting out of hand. Ought you not to return to Rome?" And the king replied, "You may go if you like. I shall remain till I see Naples free from cholera." And he kept his word. Paul points us to another king. He said, you can go to banquets and you can go to great receptions and you can seek the praise of men and the glories that this world has to hold. You can fill your trophy case and you can have a bank account that just blows everybody away and your portfolio may be diversified. But if you really want to know what it is to hold power, it's to come off your throne, to hold the hand of the sick and the dying, and to serve the people who need it most. Three quick thoughts this morning. Humility is a muscle that can be developed. It's not something like these other virtues, just like these other virtues. It's not something that is naturally occurring. If we say that these are fruits of the Spirit, then by nature that means that these virtues in our lives are supernatural. It means you're not born with it. I mean, you can't just say, well, my dad had a temper and so I had a temper. Well, my mom was really tight with money and so I'm tight with money. That's just how our people are. No one's born humble. In fact, you're born the opposite of humble. Do you realize that? Babies are the most demanding tyrants the world has ever seen. They don't care where they are. You'd be in the middle of a wonderful concert. It's, classical music, nice and quiet. Everybody's dressed up. And if a baby's hungry, they're going to let everybody know, right? That's the opposite of humility. I wasn't here today to preach against babies, but I'm just telling you. You're not born with it. It's not a naturally occurring phenomenon. It's why Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Paul does not say, "Earn your salvation with fear and trembling." He says, there's a salvation that has come to you, and now you need to put that into practice, into work. You need to work these things out. You need to work those muscles. You need to develop those muscles. You need to engage in some actions that will grow humility in your heart. Peter said it this way, chapter 5, verse 5, "In the same way you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Notice how many verbs Peter uses here. When he tells us what to do and how to walk and how to work, he says, submit, clothe. Because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves. That's an action. That's a verb. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so here's my question, church. When's the last time you did something that was beneath you? I want to invite you to deliberately, intentionally seek some practice, some action, some way in which this week you can do something that's beneath you. Serve somebody, love somebody, take care of a need. intentionally put yourself in the same position of Christ. I think that's what Paul's saying here. He says, therefore, my dear friends, not only as you've obeyed, not only my absence, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fill his good purpose. He says, if you'll get on the same page with God, or in Galatians, he'll say, if you'll stay in step with the Spirit, these fruits will grow in your life. Secondly, humility equals obedience. Notice in that great poem, in that great hymn, Paul shines a light on Jesus. And he says, it's when he humbled himself and became obedient. The act of obedience to God should not be overlooked here. That Jesus intentionally, deliberately obeyed God at a time when obeying God cost him much. That's why Paul says this. This is the passage I used to read before we would load up on a van or in the buses to go on a youth group activity. Long one, you know, a service trip, something like that, I would say. Let's read Philippians 2:14. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. And that I would say that to the sponsors. That was for the adults. And then I would say, you know, if you can do that, if we can get on this trip, if we can do all these things without grumbling or complaining, think of what the kids will do. So easy to grumble, isn't it? So easy to complain. It's so easy to find reasons why we've been overlooked or cast down. And Paul says, the way you practice this, the way you're obedient to God, is to have a heart that doesn't grumble or argue, so that something will happen in your lives, so that you can become these children of God. Finally, humility comes through confession and obedience. Oh yeah, I want to get back to that story that we referenced right at the first. It's in Luke 18. Jesus is telling this parable, and he tells this story about these two men that go to the temple to pray. And if you don't remember the story, I want to read it for you real quick here. Starting in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like those other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The tax collector stood at a distance, did not even look up to heaven, beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Lynn Wilder is the author of a book called Unveiling Grace. And in the book, she talks about the years she spent in a non-Christian religion. Her parents were in this religion, her brothers and sisters, all three children, were deeply devoted to this religion. But it was one of those religions that was full of rules and regulations. It became burdensome. It was hard to keep all the laws. She didn't realize it, how much of a burden it had become, until one year her son started reading the New Testament. He started reading about Jesus. The story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, overwhelmed him. He begged his parents to read as well. And so his mother Lynn did, and this is how she describes what happened. When I read what Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws them, I knew I was being drawn, sucked, pulled, conveyed, transported. In physics, an event horizon is a boundary beyond which the gravitational pull is so powerful that there is no escape. Duh, we all knew that, right? This was my event horizon. As I read the Bible, my appetite for God grew exponentially. I felt myself drawn to him at an ever-increasing speed. Did I believe our religion's system of obedience to laws and ordinance would secure my forgiveness? Or did I believe what the Bible taught, that Jesus alone was the way, the truth, and the life? That night, speeding toward the point of no return, I lay face down on the carpet, arms extended, and I cried out to Jesus. I'd never experienced anything like this. Some days I pulled back to catch my breath. This must be what Christians call a personal relationship with Jesus. I discovered that this Jesus could not be confined by the laws and ordinances of a religion. Jesus is real. The palpable relationship transformed me. Paul says, if you want to practice humility, if you want humility to grow out of the vine of your heart, then you need to focus in on Jesus and allow Him to pull you in. Allow Him to transform you. Allow Him to call you. That's the word of the Lord for us this morning. I pray this week as you seek to keep your ego in check and keep yourself humble, I pray that we'll filter this world, all the news, all the actions, everything that we go about in this world, I hope we filter it through just that simple picture of a king willing to come down from his throne and to serve the sick and the dying. Is there a spiritual need you have this morning? Do you need to be baptized into Jesus? Today's a great day to do that. You need someone to pray with you, to hold your hand, to put an arm around you? Our elders and their wives will be in the back. Whatever your need is this morning, don't delay, but come as we stand and sing.